We are looking at the upper room discourse, the story of the teaching of Jesus as he finished establishing the Lord's table, taking the elements of the Passover meal and now saying, this is my body which is broken for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you in the cup and in the loaf. And then in the Gospel of John, giving us several chapters of discussion, of teaching, of encouragement for these disciples who were about to experience the greatest shock of their lives as they left that upper room and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was going to be betrayed and arrested. And then the whole passion of Christ begins there. So let's pray again for the word. Father God, as we open our Bibles this morning, here in this morning hour, we are thankful for, Lord God, your supply in the scriptures, the truth that we can read and be established in. And so, Lord, teach us this morning. Give me grace, Lord, to speak as, Lord, you would speak to me. Holy Spirit, I need your help as well. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Amen. So, you've got John chapter 14. Put your thumb or a piece of paper in there, because we're going to look at a passage from Luke as an introduction to this portion. The Bible was only divided into chapters and verses in about 1200 AD. And so before that time, this passage that we have before us here in the Gospel of John would have just flowed right through from Jesus speaking to Peter at the end of chapter 13, warning Peter that he was going to soon deny even knowing Jesus, but then going right into the chapter 14 with the next sentence, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. But to help us fill in a little bit of that discussion and that dialogue that went on between chapter 13 and 14, turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, because Luke caught another little aspect of the conversation and recorded it under the direction of the Holy Spirit and helps us fill in this story here. So Luke chapter 22, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And then the disciples go right into an argument about who was going to be the greatest among them. Hard to believe, isn't it? And then Jesus says in verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And then Jesus perhaps went right on to say, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. So let's pick it up, John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Many times over the years, I've used this passage from John chapter 14 as my scripture passage for doing funeral services. It's a wonderful message of hope and encouragement for us to look to the Lord, especially for those who are believers in Christ. Now, I may use this passage at your funeral service, but you won't be hearing it then. So here's your chance right now to hear the passage I might preach at your funeral. That's a way to get your attention. In this passage, I believe that Jesus is giving us a great sense of hope, but also a great admonition of how we believe and see him and relate to him and trust him. The disciples were soon going to be very confused and very distraught. They were going to go from a state of fear to denial and even the fear of death as they see Jesus being arrested. And yet, Christ is here offering his comfort and consolation. Now, we know that as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper as a memorial of his suffering and death, that he is excited about doing it. In John, or in Luke chapter 22, where we were just a few moments ago, earlier in that chapter, it says, when the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And yet, even with that intense and fervent desire that Jesus had to share with them the Lord's table and to demonstrate it in just a few hours by him dying on the cross, the scriptures are clear that Jesus was still troubled in his own heart. For here in John chapter 12, if you just turn back a page or so, John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I come to this hour. And then here in John chapter 13 and verse 21, again it says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. As I studied this passage here in the last couple of weeks, this has brought me some comfort, knowing that Jesus, the Comforter, was still at the same time troubled in his own soul, his own spirit, about what he knew was about to happen. He shares with him, with his disciples, the great comfort and encouragement of his love and of his plan for them to join him in heaven, while at the same time he is very much in turmoil. We know that in just a few moments or a few minutes after this discourse, he leads his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane he prays, and in Luke 22:44 it says he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Friends, Christ knows our fears, temptations, and the mental anguishes that we go through. We do not need to be afraid to be honest with him, because even in his compassion for people, he was troubled himself. He, as a human being, knew what was coming, and yet he must have given himself entirely into the Lord's hand, even as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will be done, but yours, Lord. So if Jesus knows how we feel, there's no reason why we can't come to him boldly, honestly, and in truth, because he cares for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so, Jesus encourages his disciples here in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. These Jewish men would have believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would have believed in the God of the Old Testament and in the Torah. They had now traveled for these last 3 years with Jesus, seeing him perform miracles and teach the kingdom of God. But Jesus wants to encourage them that just as they have put their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, please continue to put their trust in him. In the coming chaos of the darkness, the armed mob, the arrest, the denial, the trial, the mockery, and crucifixion, keep looking past it all, looking up, looking to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is a place prepared for you, a place where I want you to be. Scripture tells us and encourages us about this place that Jesus is going to prepare for us. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. 2 Corinthians 5 said that we're looking forward to a house not made with hands, built by God, eternal in the heavens. This, of course, is referring to our glorified body, but it's also an understanding that God is the builder. God is the one who is preparing all this. And it is a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, you notice in John chapter 14 that Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." That's what the New King James says, mansions. For those of you who have other passages of Scripture, it says the Lord has only gone to prepare a place for you. I thought, that seems like a downgrade. Is it a mansion or is it a place? Well, as I looked at this word here, I realized it's really not about the structure, but it's more about belonging. We already know when we read from John chapter 13 at the beginning, it says Jesus knew he was returning to the Father in heaven. He knew he was returning to his Father. And now in John chapter 14, he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He is going to his Father and wants us to be there with him. And once I believe we are in God's presence ourselves, we will then understand this place of belonging. If you turn, let's see, turn to John chapter 14, verse 23. The same word is used again there, John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is the same word, make our home with him. So we could read John chapter 14 really by saying, "In my Father's house are many places to belong at home with the Father." Many places to belong at home with the Father. There's a few of our students here, and we honored three of them here this past spring at the end of graduation. All three of these young people and several others are heading off to university or Bible college in the next few days. Some of them are heading out right this afternoon. And it's exciting. It's questioning, you know, what's going to be like and so on. But I can guarantee for all of them, it will only take a matter of a few days. And guess what they're going to be longing for? Coming home. Coming home. Some it takes a little longer than others. But they all want to eventually come home. I can remember my first time going off to Bible college when I was just still only, I was only 17 when I left to go off to Bible college. And we didn't get to come home until Thanksgiving. That was the first time back. And wow. I was driving a 1968 Ford, three on the tree. Great gas guzzler. But 6-hour drive all the way from Eston, Saskatchewan back home that first Thanksgiving. Man, that old beater could hardly go fast enough. Just eating up the miles, heading home because I wanted to come home. As we think about Jesus saying, "I'm going to prepare a place where you will feel very at home with your Father," it makes me wonder if even right now we actually have aspects of homesickness that we don't even realize. That there are things we are longing for and aching for in our lives that will only be fully experienced when we're actually at home with the Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul said, "While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." I suspect that part of our struggle in life actually is because there's an ache in our heart for more. There's an ache in our heart to be with our Father. And that is God's will. He's gone to prepare a place for us. So for the past 2,000 years, as believers have read this passage, and perhaps it's been preached multiple hundreds of thousands of times at funeral services and more, it's really with the encouragement, brothers and sisters, what we experience here, the joys and the trials, is really only a waiting period until the Lord takes us home to be with him. Where we will be with Jesus for all of eternity. In Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Jesus intends for us to be with him together in heaven with our Heavenly Father, where we will have every need met, and we will be able to enjoy him. Already in John chapter 12, Jesus had taught, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also." I believe that as we follow Jesus in this earthly life, we actually will follow him all the way into our eternal dwelling place to be at home with the Father. So we're actually practicing already this experience of following and being ready to go into the Lord's presence. We will find as we get to John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Do you know that even in just a few minutes, as Jesus is going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and be arrested, we know the story, how he's put on trial. Early the next morning, he's taken before Pilate and then Herod and eventually taken out to Gethsemane. And there he is nailed to the cross between two thieves. And the thieves are mocking him until finally one of them rebukes the other. And he says to Jesus, "Remember me." And what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That is the key of God's heart and plan for all of us, that we would be with him. Be with him forever. No sin, no curse, no demonic influence, no time restraints, all in the eternal presence of the Lord and his glory, where every relationship will be even be perfected. Just think about it. Not just relationships with our Father and with the Lord Jesus, but every relationship with each other will be perfected. I won't bug you anymore. You won't bother me anymore. We'll be able to rejoice together and celebrate the goodness of the Lord in his presence and in perfect relationship with him and each other. Now, we get to John 14 here. And Jesus said in verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." I've often found this a bit of a confusing statement to try to fit in with this passage as I've meditated on it and even preached on it over the years. Because Thomas seems to blurt out everyone's confusion. "Lord, we don't know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" How can we know where you're going, Lord? I suspect that like Thomas and like the rest of the disciples, we have often been looking for a roadmap of the Lord's plan for our life, a pathway, a signpost, a clear destination. We'd really be excited if God could give us a Google map with a voice to give us directions. Turn left, turn right, go here, go there. But Thomas and the rest of the disciples, as Jesus was saying, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you. You know where I'm going." No, we don't know where you're going. But as I've meditated on this more and more, I've realized that maybe we're misunderstanding the way that Jesus is referring to. Maybe it's not about the specific path or the footsteps that Jesus will take, but it's how he is going to lead us to the Father. The way is about how Jesus fulfilled God's plan for the Messiah who would come and suffer and die for the salvation of the world. It is the way of the cross. So when Jesus says, "You know the way that I am going," he'd already been preparing them that it was going to be the way of suffering, the way of the cross. I have a few scriptures to back that up. For instance, in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, chapter 53, it's clearly prophesied some 700 years earlier, where it says, "Christ will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed." They ought to have known the way that Jesus was going to take, because he had already told them frequently that it was going to be through suffering, self-sacrifice, and even aloneness that redemption was going to be purchased for people. However vague may have been his goal in their expectations, they at least should have comprehended the way in which he intended to reach it. Of all people, Peter should have been clear about this, because he'd already been rebuked by the Lord, because Peter had thought, this is not the way you're going to go. If we turn back to Matthew 16, it shows there that from that time, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then what did Peter do? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And again, you can find scriptures throughout the Gospels of Jesus saying to his disciples over and over again, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Take up your cross and follow me. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. The third day he will rise again, and so on. There's numerous scriptures. And so as Jesus here in John chapter 14 says to them, and where I go, you know, and the way you know, he was really encouraging them to the reality that salvation was going to cost his suffering. And so, he looks at them and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We'd read earlier in the service this morning that the Word became flesh. While we were reading in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the way, Jesus was the truth, and Jesus was the life. May I word it even more present tense? Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. He'd already warned his disciples in John 10:10 that the thief comes not to except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. In John chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So in this, the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he concludes this last statement, no one comes to the Father except through me. The only one, he is the only one who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. We find then that this statement probably in John chapter 14, verse 6, might be one of the most challenging ones that we have to present to a world who believes there are many ways to God. When Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'd like to conclude this message with just a few thoughts about that. How narrow-minded can you be? That Jesus is the only way. How narrow-minded can we be to be able to share that to people and speak that to a world that says there's many ways to God? Everybody has their own choice, their own perspective of how they're going to get to heaven. But I'd like to say to you this, that either Jesus is the only way, the truth and the life, or he's not at all. Because Jesus' life and ministry is so unique from the rest of the ways that people try to find their way to salvation. And as we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, as we sang about this morning in our worship, we see that Jesus is returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And indeed, if he is going to sit on the throne of heaven, if he indeed is going to judge the living and the dead, if he indeed is the one, the only one, who has paid the price for man's sin that we might be forgiven and set free, truly he is the only one who can bring us to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not going to take time this morning, but I flipped through some of the chapters of the book of Revelation, just looking at the pictures of who Jesus is going to return to be. And time again, we see that there can be no other one who can offer us salvation but this returning King and Savior. And as Jesus is worshipped in heaven in Revelation chapter 7, it says, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." He is the only one who offers us this salvation. So, this morning, if that day ever comes that I use this passage at your funeral, what can I say about you? What can I say that you have believed about the Lord Jesus? Here's what I hope I can say about every single one of you: that you are with the Father in heaven because Jesus has gone to prepare that place for you, because you believed and surrendered to the truth that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And that your salvation is entirely based upon what Jesus did for you by his death on the cross. You see, oftentimes when we talk to people, or even in your own thinking, you might consider this, that if somebody says to you, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Most people say, yeah, I think so. And then you ask them the second question, so why would God let you into heaven? And this is where it gets a bit tricky. Because many people say, well, I've done a lot of good things. The only problem with that, of course, is that we'll be standing before the holy, righteous, sinless God. And we can hardly say to him, I've done enough good things that you should let me into heaven. Even though I have taken your name in vain, even though I have lied, even though I've lusted after other people, even though I've stolen, even though I've coveted, but I've done enough good things. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. This is the reality, folks. This is the heart of the gospel. There is none righteous, no, not one. We will never be able to stand before God to say, you should let me into heaven because I've done enough good things. Because our sin blares out that God's righteous judgment is upon us, and that we deserve to die eternally in hell because we have offended and sinned against the holy God. And yet we know that God, in his care for us, in Romans it says that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ came because he knows every single one of us needs his forgiveness, his acquittal in our lives. And that's what Jesus did when he hung on the cross. He took upon himself every single one of our sins, everything, every offense that we have against God, everything that stands in the road of us, of him being able to accept us into his presence. Jesus paid the price for us. And so when you and I stand before God and he says to you, why should I let you into heaven? The only scriptural answer is because Jesus paid the debt on my behalf and I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven through Christ. So my heart's desire this morning, with earnestness, if I could say it, is please, I don't know every one of you here this morning, but please, please realize that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And he alone is the one who offers us the gift of eternal life in place of the condemnation of death that we've earned and paid for ourselves through our sin. Jesus offers us life, forgiveness, and hope. And we can take that message to a world around us. we can go and share with them the reality that Jesus cares about us and loves us, but he loves us so much that he paid the price for us on the cross. It's not enough to say to someone simply, God loves you, because that's not the whole story. God loves you, yes, and died for you so you could be with him forever. That's the whole story. And so as we read this passage here in John chapter 14, it's with the encouragement and the assurance that Jesus has gone to prepare a place of belonging with the Father in heaven, and he intends to take us all to be with him, but only if we have believed and received what Jesus has done for us on the cross. What a wonderful God we serve. Yes, this is a narrow way, and yet it's open to every single human being. There is no effort to have to do to receive Christ as your Savior. It's simply humble ourselves and receive him. So, Father in heaven, thank you for this passage from John 14. Thank you for the encouragement that Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gave his disciples in that upper room, when soon Jesus would go through the very horrors of suffering and death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And Lord, I am thankful that even though we are struggling times in our thinking, troubled in our soul, tempted by sin, even though, Lord God, we struggle with unbelief and fear and even denial of who you are, Lord Jesus, you've gone the way ahead of us to pay that price. And Lord, by faith in you, we look forward to being ushered into your presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. So, Father God, right now, Lord, as we live our lives here, not knowing when that day or that hour will come for any of us, I pray, Lord, you'd give us great grace, great empowerment, great encouragement to live for you and to share this hope with a world that's really confused, fearful, and uncertain of what the future lies ahead. Thank you for the gospel message. Give us, Lord God, compassion, boldness, and even, Lord God, the courage to say it the way it is with people so that they can come to understand their need for Christ and the gospel of hope and forgiveness in Christ. Now, Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is not certain, who has not placed their faith in you. I pray, Holy Spirit, work in their lives. I place them in your hands. May even this passage from John 14 and others, Lord God, just keep, Lord, echoing in their thoughts and their hearts, encouraging each one to turn to you and trust you. And Father God, I pray that you will, Lord, break Satan's blindness and power off of any of us and all of us here this morning that keeps us from yielding our lives entirely to Christ. Lord, come that we might repent of our sin. Give us the grace to trust, to believe, and to receive. Lord, in your name we ask it. Amen.